And turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians once again. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 3. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you once again, and we ask a very simple prayer whenever we come to the Word of God, and that is that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, your Word says that you have chosen the foolishness of preaching to put your Word forth. And so this morning, Father, we pray that your Word would go forth, and just as you've promised, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's an older movie called The Bridge on the River Kwai. We have some older people here. It is considered by some to be the greatest motion picture ever made. It won the Academy Award for Best Picture in 1957. And in 1997, it was deemed to be culturally, historically, or aesthetically significant and was selected to be preserved in the Library of Congress National Film Registry. It's a fictional story based loosely on historical events during World War II. It stars Sir Alec Guinness as a lieutenant colonel in the British Army, and the ranking officer in a Japanese POW camp in Burma. The POWs are being severely mistreated by their captors, and that results in a great conflict between Lieutenant Colonel Nicholson, that's Alec Guinness, and the prison commandant, Colonel Saito, played by Sessue Hayakawa, probably one of the greatest Japanese actors in our time. Now, I'll spare you all the details, but the upshot is this. The two men enter into an agreement where the POWs will build a bridge across the River Kwai in return for more food and more humane treatment. And Lieutenant Colonel Nicholson, convinced that the task will be good for his men, drives them to build the very best bridge possible as a testimony to the superiority of the British Engineering Corps. Now, Nicholson gets so fixed on the mission to build a bridge that he loses sight of the big picture of the war. And when the Allied forces send in commandos to destroy the bridge, which would give the Japanese a very strategic advantage, he tries to foil the plot and preserve the bridge. Very interesting picture. In the movie, the movie portrays a concept that has been played out many times in history and even in our own personal lives. And it's simply this. Sometimes we can get caught up in what we are doing that we lose sight of the big picture. In the movie, Colonel Nicholson gets so caught up in his little world of the prison camp and building this bridge that he lost sight of the big picture of World War II. In the Christian life, it is so easy to get caught up in the daily routines of life that we lose sight of the big picture. We can get so caught up by making money to provide for our families that we can neglect the families that we are working hard to preserve. As Christians, we can get so caught up doing good things that we miss the best things. Jesus cautioned Martha about this when she complained that Mary, her sister Mary, you remember the story, Mary and Martha in the city of Bethany, and Jesus came to visit, and Martha's busy in the kitchen, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha complains about this. And in Luke 10, verse 41, Jesus answers and says to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You see, this is a constant danger for the church of Jesus Christ. Remember, Martha wasn't doing anything evil. She was just distracted from the best, sitting at Jesus' feet, by doing the good. In the text that we have been studying for a few weeks now, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul is calling us not to be distracted from our purpose here on earth. And specifically, as we come to understand our calling and purpose, that we go after it in the proper manner. Now, Paul has laid a context for us here. What Paul has done in the book of Ephesians is he has laid out for us, beginning in chapter 1, the eternal purpose of God in salvation. We need to understand that. There is a purpose. You and I are here on this planet by a purpose ordained by God. You cannot honestly read chapter 1 and not come away with an understanding that there is a sovereign God who is working together all things for His glory according to His purpose. That's what chapter 1 says. And He has called people out of darkness and adopted them into His family, and given them an inheritance in the eternal kingdom. I mean, that's another truth that we've seen here. When you're saved, you're not merely receiving some sort of external honor that has been bestowed upon you. When Jesus Christ saves you, He takes you from the kingdom of darkness and makes you a son or a daughter. He adopts you into His family. That's an incredible thought. You know, we've rescued a lot of POWs. We don't necessarily take them and make them our sons and daughters, though, do we? Think of what God has done for us. And then He has revealed in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians some of the glorious mysteries of His church. And as Paul has prayed for the church, remember, by the end of chapter 3, Paul is so taken up by the words that were given to him by the Holy Spirit and his prayer that he breaks into that glorious doxology at the end of chapter 3. Now, to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. What great words. To Him be the glory in Christ Jesus and the church forever. And coming out of those glorious thoughts of who we are in Christ and what lies in store for us, Paul interjects some thoughts so that we don't get sidetracked from our mission. And so, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, he implores us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. Now, how do we do that? Well, he showed us that. We looked at this humbly, meekly, with patience, and showing tolerance for one another. And remember how we looked at that, what those words really mean? We've got to put up with one another in the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, as we are about the business of advancing the kingdom of God here on earth, be careful how you do it. We've already examined what it means to be humble and meek, what it means to be patient, and a biblical view of tolerance. And that's not just, oh, yeah, everybody come in, you know, just as you are and stay, you know. No, it's not tolerance. Tolerance is according to what God's Word said. And now we're told to be diligent, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, what does that mean? You know, I think it's some time for some basic review in the theology of the Holy Spirit. Because we're talking here about the bond of the peace of bond of peace and preserving the unity of the Spirit. And by the way, that is a capital S there. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, you know, your English translations in 4:3 definitely capitalize the word Spirit, indicating the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's the proper contextually. We understand that sometimes the word spirit is used in other ways. Part of our makeup is spirit. The word can also be used to mean enthusiasm. Okay? But the context clearly here is that Paul means the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He is one of the persons of the Trinity. And I want to emphasize this, that the Holy Spirit is a person. And not some abstract force. I'm not going to get into the deep theology of it this morning, but it's important that we have a proper view of our triune God. And just because the concept of the Trinity is a difficult one for us to understand, doesn't mean we can afford to avoid it. Historically, it has been asserted by the church that one cannot be a true Christian and reject the doctrine of the Trinity. If you do not believe that God is one, and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. That's not my words. That's what the Word of God says. So this is not a peripheral doctrine that we can agree to disagree on. God is three persons in one being. And while we are told in John 4, verse 24, that God is Spirit, that doesn't negate the fact that the third person of the Trinity is named the Holy Spirit and is a distinct person apart from God the Father. And remember this as well. The God-man, Jesus, was the Son, the second person of the Trinity, before he took upon himself human flesh. There's a misconception by some people that, oh, Jesus became the second person of the Trinity when he was born. No, no. Jesus Christ is eternal God. Always was. And always will be. He is said to be the only begotten Son of God. And in fact, eternally begotten. And while you can distinguish between the persons and the Godhead, you can never separate them. We're not polytheists. We don't believe in many gods. There's one God who manifests himself in three persons. Now, how does that all work out? I don't know. But it's what the Bible teaches. That's why we believe it. Remember the words of Jesus Christ in John 10, verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. He further says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And the Spirit is said in Scripture to proceed from the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit is described by various terms in the Scriptures. In the New Testament, the most frequent term is the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, there's one time that he's called the Holy Spirit. That's in Psalm 51. But most often in the Old Testament, he is called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord. In the New Testament, he is called the Parakletos, which can be translated comforter or counselor or helper variously. Literally, the one who comes alongside to give aid. But understand this, and carefully, the Holy Spirit is a person just as God the Father is, and as Jesus Christ is. And there is perfect unity and harmony and peace within the Trinity. So there is a unity in the presence of this diversity. And I want you to remember that phrase, unity in diversity. Because you will hear that phrase over and over again in our study, especially in Ephesians, but pretty much in all of our doctrine. There is a unity in the Godhead in the presence of the diversity of persons. And each person of the Trinity performs certain functions towards humanity. We certainly cannot describe the functions of each person of the Trinity fully. We can only describe those functions that God has seen fit to reveal to us in Scripture. For example, God the Father chose a people for himself to save them in order that they would be worshipers of the triune God. That's what we've seen in even our study in Ephesians. Jesus Christ accomplished salvation by going to the cross and dying. And he secured that salvation for all of those whom the Father had chosen and given to him. The Holy Spirit comes and regenerates the hearts of the elect, indwells them upon repentance, and guarantees they will be brought home to glory. Each person in the Godhead has a specific function in our salvation. Now, that's just one example of the working of the triune God in unity and harmony and peace. This morning, I want to focus just for a short time on some of the work of the Holy Spirit. We've already mentioned his work in God's plan of redemption. No one is saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. No one simply chooses, I want to follow God today. You can only do that as the Holy Spirit works in the heart. We also know that he is the counselor or the helper, and that's the name paraclete or parakletos. The only way you can grow in grace and knowledge and become more and more sanctified is through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian and you've been stumbling along and you'd never seem to make any effect of improving in your sanctification, you're struggling with the same sins, it's probably because you're trying to do it in your own power. Don't get me wrong. Yes, you have to work. Scripture tells you, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's effort. But if you are trying to do it in your own, you will never do it. You need the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit to work out your sanctification. And in fact, the very reason that you and I have any hope of overcoming sinful and destructive habits in our lives is through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the reason why all secular counseling and therapy, at best, is putting band-aids on amputations. And at worst, it's an abject failure causing more harm than good. Do you know that on a recent survey of people who undergo psychotherapy, those who have never gone through therapy have a higher rate of getting better than those who actually went through therapy. Biblical counseling, there's a guarantee of success if the person comes to know Jesus Christ and relies upon the power of the Holy Spirit, because he cannot fail. And that's why it's such a pity that so many churches today employ the secular means of counseling, whether it be Freudian, Rogerian, Skinnerian, or whatever else it happens to be. But as we mentioned earlier, we see that this unity comes from the diversity within the Trinity. And again, remember, this is not a peripheral issue. Almighty God, the creator of all things, is three persons in one being, each person having a function and a purpose within the context of the unity of one God. Now, again, this is a concept that's very difficult for us to imagine. And I don't mean the concept of the Trinity. I mean having perfect harmony and perfect unity. Isn't that hard? Sometimes we don't have perfect harmony within ourselves, let alone when we deal with other people. If we look around the world, what do we see? Conflict all around us. The world situation changes constantly, but one thing that is constant is the tension between nations and different people. Isn't that true? Then look at our own nation. Look at the conflicts within our own nation over our brief history. We've only been around a couple hundred years. And look at the conflicts within our own nation. There's very little peace and unity. Congress is even divided by an aisle. Congress, we're supposed to represent all the people. No, there's an aisle going down the middle. Which side of the aisle are you on? Marriages, which are supposed to bring two into one, are breaking up in record numbers. And then how about churches? Look at the number of schisms and splits within the body of Christ. We don't see unity and peace anywhere, except when we look at the Trinity. In the Trinity, we see perfect unity and harmony. And that is different from any other religion or philosophy of men. You realize Greek mythology, and I love to read Greek mythology, but what is Greek mythology all about? The conflict between the various gods, goddesses, and demigods. Why is Percy Jackson so famous today? Bringing Greek mythology down to modern day, and has anything changed? No. Eastern religion is about the conflict between yin and yang, good and evil. Kind of like the force in Star Wars. We have a dark side and the good side, constantly in conflict. All philosophy as men is about conflict, class conflict, societal conflict. Man searches for utopian society, and that has always eluded him. But when we stop and look at the one, the true, the living God of the Bible, we see not struggling, not one person trying to exalt himself above the others, but a perfect unity and diversity in the Trinity. We see that played out too. Remember, Jesus submitted himself perfectly to the will of the Father. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Speaking of Christ, it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. John 6:38, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then we have a description of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 15:26, when the Helper comes, that's the paraclete, the word used there, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. John 16:13. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Notice, everything you read in the Scripture concerning God is this perfect unity and harmony. Each person of the Trinity in perfect agreement and harmony concerning the work he is going to accomplish. So if you and I want to understand unity, that's where we need to look, to the triune God. We read John 17 again this morning. And no, that wasn't a mistake. I didn't just forget to change the Scripture. I have done that in the past. But that's not what happened today. No, I decided we needed to read John 17 again. It's a prayer of Jesus. Do you realize that in that prayer, I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Okay, remember, today is the fifth Sunday. There's no fellowship time. There's no afternoon Bible study. Okay, I want you to go home and as families read John 17 and look at it. All right, because this is crucial for us. In the first 12 verses, we get an unbelievable glimpse into the character and the nature of the Trinity from the lips of Jesus himself. Jesus has been in perfect obedience to God the Father, though he is his equal. And now he prays that God would be glorified through the work Christ accomplished here on earth. Remember, he limited himself by taking upon himself human flesh. And in his prayer is that as the God-man, he would be glorified in the same way he was with God the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. That is a beautiful prayer of submission and unity of the Spirit of the triune God. That unity is transmitted to us. That prayer continues as Jesus Christ includes his disciples. Look at verse 9. Jesus is praying now and he says to his Father, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the whole world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In other words, he's praying the same thing now for the disciples. Then look at verse 21. What is his prayer? That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe you sent me. Do you understand that thought? Jesus is praying that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, would be in him, and that we would have unity with each other, just as Jesus Christ and the Father have unity. And just so we don't think that he means only the original disciples, look at John 17:20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who believe in me through their word. That's you and I. That's us. So what is the prayer? That we may be one. That is, he prays for the unity of the church. And look at the intensity of his prayer. John 17, verses 22 to 23. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me, even as you have loved them, even as you have loved me. That's a powerful prayer. Christ prays in this great prayer for unity in the church. But he doesn't leave it there, because the Holy Spirit is involved in this prayer as well. The means and method of prayer of Christ coming to fruition is through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember again his words to his disciples when he told them he was going away, John 16:7. Listen carefully. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then after his resurrection, he reminded them of the promise in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now here's Christ after his resurrection. He gathers them together. And he commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what he had promised. And he says this, which he said you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, we know that days later, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church in great measure. And that day has significance to us as a church. And don't avoid using the word Pentecostal just because a certain denomination has hijacked the term. You can't be Christian without being Pentecostal in that sense. The day of Pentecost was important for the church. Through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, the church receives power. Every commission, every command of our Lord and Savior is within the power of the church to accomplish because of the power of the Holy Spirit that has been poured out upon the church. It is this very reason why the Great Commission will be fulfilled. Remember verse 8 of Acts 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the remotest part of the earth. Let me put it this way. There is no power in the entire universe that can prevent the church from accomplishing the Great Commission, because the triune God has poured out the Holy Spirit in fulfillment to the prayer of Jesus Christ. If we understand the Scripture, then we find the unity of the church is based upon our unity with the triune God. And this is a concept that is taught throughout Scripture. We examined this in some detail in a message, previous message on our union with Christ. Remember, we are in union with Christ. And of course, what does that mean? That means we're in union with the Trinity. If they're one and we're one with Christ, we're one with the Trinity. Christ is said to dwell inside the believer through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we find this unity of the church with the triune God. And that brings us back to our text. As we come to an understanding of the nature of God's plan and purpose in saving a people for himself, as we are advancing this kingdom of God, Paul says, make sure you're living in a manner consistent with the nature of this great kingdom. And while you're doing it, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. If the church is not manifesting unity, we're not walking in obedience to God. It's that simple. Now, look at what Paul says. He says, preserve the unity. It's a very interesting phrase. If we've understood the Scriptures, we have seen that we are in union with God, and we're in union with each other. That is, the true people of God are in union with God. And if, as our doctrine tells us, this unity is guaranteed by our sovereign Almighty God, why are we told here to preserve it? Why does the apostle tell us to preserve something that cannot be broken? The answer is rather simple. Let me explain it this way. When you're saved, you are definitively saved. When God saves you, you are definitively saved. It's what we call positional righteousness. As God looks down, once you're saved, you are perfect before God because your sins were paid for by Christ and His righteousness was imputed to you. So you stand before Him just. You're called a saint, a holy one. But as you know, how holy are we really in actuality? There are still remnants of the old man inside of us, so we wrestle with sin. The sanctification process is making a reality what we have become positionally. And therefore, we have the admonition to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To be in obedience to our loving Heavenly Father as we strive hard to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we know that's a lifelong battle. We will not be completely sanctified until we see Jesus face to face. In the same way, the church is the unified body of Christ. No one can separate us from Him. Romans 8 says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. And if we can't be separated from Christ and all other believers and are joined to Him, then we can't be separated from them either. So positionally, the church is the unified body of Christ. But just as with our personal salvation, the reality may not be manifest as it should. And this is what we have seen throughout the history of the church. And so the apostle tells us, preserve the unity of the Spirit. In other words, make this a reality within the church. That is why he uses the term preserve. The church is unified. Don't you do anything to disrupt that unity. In fact, do whatever you can do to see that that unity stays intact. In fact, if you look at this, this is not a passive command. He says, be diligent. Being diligent, the Greek word Paul uses there means to be eager. It means to spare no effort. And it's very emphatic in the Greek text. And in fact, if you know anything about grammar, it's a present participle, which means it calls for diligent and continuing action. Marcus Barth, in his commentary on Ephesians, he says this about it. He said, it is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. The imperative mood of the participle found in the Greek text excludes passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude, or diligence tempered by all deliberate speed. Yours is the initial. Is the initiative. And listen to what he says. Do it now, exclamation point. Mean it, exclamation point. You are to do it, exclamation point. I mean it, exclamation point. Such are the overtones of verse 3. What is at stake is the reputation of the gospel. If the church preaches the love and unity of Christ but demonstrates discord and disunity, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. In fact, Jesus said that a test for true discipleship is loving one another. John 13:35. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Notice what he doesn't say. That you hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, should you? Yeah. But that's not the test of discipleship. Test of discipleship comes from the heart. You're saved. Do you love? Do you love Him? Do you love one another? That's the only way you're going to have true unity. Love is the clearest demonstration of unity. If there is no unity, then who can say you're a true disciple? So preserve that unity that only the Holy Spirit can give. And notice the last phrase. It says, in the bond of peace. You know, the church of Jesus Christ should be unified in the bond of peace. In other words, that is what holds us together. Unity brings peace. Peace holds us together. No one likes a place of chaos and fighting. That is not what the church has for, that's not what Christ has for His church. He prayed for us. He died for us. He lives for us. He sent his Holy Spirit to unify us in the bonds of peace. Just one quick caveat. This unity does not come at the expense of truth. If you read John 17, the whole method, the whole underlying of this unity of the church is the Word of God. Sanctify them in truth, Jesus said. We don't give up doctrinal truth to preserve unity. That is compromise. And it's certainly not pleasing to God. So what does Paul say here? He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How do you do that? Humility and meekness. Be patient and bear with one another. Be diligent in preserving the unity of the Spirit. Be proactive in doing it. Do whatever you can to see that the church is a unified place of peace where the gospel can be preached without hypocrisy. If we preach love and unity from the pulpit and are practicing discord and factions in the church, that's hypocritical. Let the church be a place where visitors come, they look around and they say, wow, these must be disciples of Christ. Look how they love one another. You know, in that movie, The Bridge on the River Kwai, towards the end, the commando team is trying to blow up the bridge, but they've been discovered, and this big battle engages. And after trying to stop the commandos, Lieutenant Nicholson is shot, and he's half dazed. He recognizes one of the commandos and realizes what he has done. And he looks up and he goes, what have I done? And with that, he falls on the plunger and he blows up the bridge. Sorry if I gave you a spoiler. One of his subordinates, watching the whole scene, is looking at it, and this is towards the end of the movie, and his subordinate just looks at this whole scene coming, you know, and he looks and he goes, madness. Madness. The film is a great study in what happens when a man gets caught up in a project and loses sight of the big picture. Have you ever looked around at the state of the church and simply stood there and said, madness. Madness. Seems like the whole church has been fractured. There are new teachings coming out all the time, and one faction doesn't always treat the other with much respect. Madness. Madness. But our hope, our unity, our peace does not depend on men. Our hope is in the promises of God. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. His church will be victorious in the end. What is our job right now? To walk in a manner worthy of our calling. As we work to advance the kingdom, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And remember, the diligence is not passive. We are to be proactive in establishing unity and peace. If you are here this morning and you've never come to Christ, you know that you're not a child of His. You've been doing things your own way. Peace has eluded you. Oh, you may find happiness, but it's temporary and it's fleeting. The only true happiness, the only true peace, comes when you submit to Jesus Christ, call upon His name, repent of your sin. Jesus Christ came. Paul says it's a trustworthy statement. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we just simply stand in awe of you. The more we study about you and we look even at this doctrine of the Trinity, Father, how amazing you are. And then, Father, to think that you bring us into unity with you. You adopt us into your family. You make us one with Christ. You indwell us with your Holy Spirit. We just want to say thank you. Praise you, Jesus, for all that you've done in our lives. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that even this morning you would take away that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That they would come to understand what it means to be one with Christ, to have that unity and that peace and true and lasting happiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.